Greetings from Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is Wednesday, December 6, 2017, and you're listening to our midweek worship. Our message is from Brother Chris Walters, missionary to Japan. It's entitled, Paul Introduces the Unknown God. So thanks for listening, and we know you'll be blessed by the preaching of God's Word.
Good evening. I just want to say thank you so much for the wonderful opportunity to be able to be here. Just want to say thank you to Pastor. I have some of the utmost respect for your pastor. He's really invested a lot in my life as well as many others at Heartland Baptist Bible College through the teaching that he does down there. And so we're just very thankful to finally actually be able to be here. It's just a blessing, always an encouragement to see some familiar faces as well as we've been able to be passing through and stuff. But as Pastor mentioned, we are the Walters family. We're going to the northern island of Japan called Hokkaido. We get lots of snow, so if any of you would like to take a missions trip and come see some snow, come see us. We get about 25 to 30 feet of snow. It's just exciting up there, and we can't wait to finally get there and actually start reaching into the homes and the lives of the Japanese people with the gospel. But on August 6th and August 9th of 1945... the emergency sirens blared out that Japan had been attacked by an atomic bomb. On August of the same year, on the 15th, Emperor Hirohito would go before his people, and he would request that the Japanese people would surrender to the American government and to the military. When he first announced this and he made this statement to his advisors, they immediately looked in dismay and pointed fingers and started even mocking and making fun of the emperor, saying, "Do you know who you are? Do you know what country you're the emperor over? Do you understand that you're a god? Gods don't surrender." It wasn't until September 2nd, 1945, that Emperor Hirohito would stand before his people. In an announcement to the Japanese government and to the Japanese country, he would announce that Japan would take down arms and that they would surrender. He would sign the contract agreeing to do just that. Ultimately, from that, a tidal wave would hit the country. Not literally a tidal wave, but a tidal wave of movement would take place in the country of Japan. When he made this announcement, he basically also stated in his announcement, "I am no longer a god, for I cannot protect my people from what just took place in Nagasaki and Hiroshima." When this happened, it broke the culture of people because they believed that Japan was the perfect country, that they were undefeatable, and that there was no way that a country like America could do anything to them. After the announcement was made, viewing from afar, General MacArthur would look at the country of Japan, and he would write in a letter and in a request to the United States of America, and he would state in there to the president, "I would like to request that some 7 million Bibles would be sent to the country of Japan, along with 1,000 missionaries to follow behind with those Bibles to begin reaching the country of Japan with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Japan is a spiritual vacuum, and if we do not fill this vacuum with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be filled with something that ultimately will bring eternal doom to this country." While I don't necessarily agree with everything that General MacArthur did in his life, I believe he at least had that much right in his life. He understood that Japan needed the gospel, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ could do something for this country. Over the next 5 years, 700,000 Bibles would hit the shores of Japan, many of which would never leave the shipping crates they were sent in. During that period of time as well, 5,000 missionaries would hit the country of Japan and would begin spreading their version of the gospel. Now this would be, if you were to take all the religions that consider themselves to be Christian, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, Pentecostals, Lutherans, all of those that would technically consider themselves to be a Christian religion, that's where all these missionaries came from. In 1950, when the last of the 5,000 would hit the country shores, that equated to one missionary for every 14,000 people. Now we fast forward to 2017. In the entire country of Japan, there are only 3,000 missionaries that would fall under that entire umbrella again of Christianity. That equates to one missionary for every 44,500 people. I would like to say that we fulfilled that request of sending forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. For when the attack took place and the Japanese people were humbled, they said, "Your God defeated our God. We want that. Please bring it to us." They were well receiving of it. They wanted it. They wanted to hear about the God that we serve here in America. But since that time, we haven't filled it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, we filled it we've filled it with fame and fortune, money, well-being, homes, prosperity. They're the third largest economical structure in the entire world, ranked 10th to 11th, depending on where you get your statistics from, in the entire world for population as well. We didn't fill this void with Jesus Christ. Instead, we filled it with Western culture. That is leading to a new movement in Japan that is called Hikikomori. It's a very challenging word, but it's basically where many people in Japan will take themselves and they will go back home. They'll move back home. They'll quit their jobs. They'll quit everything that they believe in and everything that they practice in. They will lock themselves in a room, anywhere from the smallest that I have gained from the reporting of the government would be 6 years. They'll lock themselves away in the room for 6 years. The longest has been 42 years. A person had locked themselves away in the room, not wanting anything to do with society, anything with pressure. They just lock themselves away and just live a hopeless life. Through all of the turmoil that's going on in Japan right now, people are beginning to see that perhaps Jesus Christ does have an answer for the Japanese people. Many churches are now beginning to start ministries, reaching out to these Hikikomori people, and are beginning to see that really and truly, the Bible does hold the answers to these people's questions. The Bible gives hope. Jesus Christ gives hope. And when these people are confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ and are willing to change and to face all opposition from the culture and society there, they no longer are considered a Hikikomori. They come out of their hiding and begin ministering to people just like Jesus Christ would expect us to do. And as we begin and as we prepare to ultimately go to the country of Japan, we're going to be facing one of the largest societies that struggle with suicidal rates. We're going to be facing people that have lived and practiced their religion for over 1,400 years. We're going to be facing great oppositions from the Buddhist monks and other people like that. But I'm happy to report to you that the church in Japan is alive and well. While not many people, you would look at the country of Japan and say, "Wow, thousands upon thousands of people are getting saved." The Japanese people are becoming more open and receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ once again. And we're so excited that God has called us to be able to go and to take them the gospel. We cannot wait to finally set foot there and to begin learning the language and the culture, and begin starting to immediately reach in to the homes of these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're just so excited about it. But I would like to ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Acts chapter number 17. This is a very great passage for us. It relates very well to the country of Japan. I'll get to tell you a little bit more about what we saw and some things there in Japan when I had an opportunity to go back in 2005. And it's just a blessing. I hope it will be a help to you this evening. But in Acts chapter number 17, we're going to focus. Our text is going to come out of verse number 16 through verse number 23. The Bible tells us, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I'd like to begin in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, again for this evening that you have given us to be able to come and to assemble tonight. Lord, I want to continue to pray for those, Lord, that weren't able to make it this evening due to health concerns or whatever might it have been. Lord, I pray that you would be with them and be in that situation. But I thank you for those that were able to come tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help this message to be a help and an encouragement and a blessing to them. I pray that you would help me to have clarity of thought this evening. You help me to recall the things that I've studied over, Lord, that I would be able to present the truth in love tonight, but also to be able to preach the word that you, the way that you would like it to be. Well, thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So leading up to our passage, in our text specifically, I'd like to kind of give a little bit of background, some history, so we understand exactly what the Apostle Paul was facing when we get to our text here. Leading up to our passage at the very beginning of Acts chapter number 17, the Apostle Paul was on a missionary journey. He begins in Thessalonica, and then he ends up going to Berea, and ultimately we would find him in our text arriving at the city of Athens. But it's interesting that in these other two previous cities, as the Apostle Paul would go and he would, as the Bible would tell us in verse number 2, as his manner was, he would go to the synagogues and he would reason with the people there, the spiritual leaders of that city. And he would allege that Jesus Christ must needs have suffered and died and risen again from the grave. And then he continues to then present the case of Jesus Christ to him. But just like what we would find today as we would go and knock on doors and try to tell people about the love of Jesus Christ, sometimes you might find somebody that would be well receiving of it, that they perhaps had already had somebody come and give them the gospel before, and they would be ready and they would receive it well, and they would perhaps even be saved. They would be born again. But many times in our culture and in our society here today, many times when you go and you present the case of Jesus Christ to somebody and tell them that they are in need of a Savior, they'll say, I don't need that. I don't want to hear that. Get out. Get off my doorstep. Whatever. They'll shut the door in your face, or however that they would end that conversation. The Apostle Paul would face nothing less than that. For in Thessalonica, he would have to flee for his life. He would then end up in Berea, and he would again do the same thing. And those people from Thessalonica, they would come over to Berea, and they would stir up trouble, and it ultimately caused the Apostle Paul to once again have to flee. Where then we would find him in our text in verse number 16. The Bible would tell us, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. One thing that I love to do when I'm reading my Bible, I was actually reading through this in my own personal devotions. I came across these verses, and I love to ask questions. I'm no English major by any means, so if I happen to forget any of the questions, I apologize if anybody in here knows them all better than I. But, you know, they teach you in school to ask questions when you're doing critical reading. You know, you ask like who, what, when, where, why, to what extent, for what reason, or for what cause. I think that's most of them at least. But I love to do that when I'm reading my Bible, because as you ask questions, it's interesting how the Lord would then take his word and allow it to really become real to you. It becomes alive when you start asking questions. Well, why did this happen? Or why did the Apostle Paul feel like this? Or why did the Apostle Paul do this? Or how did he go about doing this? God says, hey, you're asking questions. Let me answer for you. And he'll give you something out of his word. It's wonderful. But as I was reading through this passage here, I got to the phrase where it says his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So I wanted to know what the word stirred was. I wanted to know what it looked like. What would we consider that today? So when I looked up the word, it means literally to be provoked, to be moved about. If you glance over into the very next chapter over in chapter number 18, we're going to find the exact same word in the original language. In verse number 5, the Bible would tell us in Acts chapter 18, verse number 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed. That's the same word there. Paul was pressed. So we see this stirring or this provoking. We find the pressing going on. But also back in Matthew chapter number 9, in verse number 36, Jesus Christ would again see something and would understand something very similar to that. In that passage, specifically in Matthew chapter number 9, verse number 36, the Bible would tell us, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved. He was moved. Again, that's the same word. I'm trying to give you some synonyms here so we understand exactly what the Apostle Paul would have been facing in our passage. But in Matthew chapter number 9, as we would hear even from Jesus Christ, that he was moved about, the Bible would tell us, with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. This compassion would ultimately drive him to a passionate action. Well, what would that have been, or what would that have looked like for Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter number 9? He would go to his disciples in verses 37 and 38 and would say, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter number 3, God has always seen that man would need a redeemer. He's always seen a cross, and he's always seen that mankind was lost and depraved in his own state and would ultimately need something to be done in order to redeem him back to Jesus Christ or back to God. This compassion that Jesus Christ would have felt would, I believe, would have been the same thing that Paul would have faced himself. As he stands in the midst of Mars Hill, or stands in the midst of the city of Athens, the Bible would tell us that he was moved, he was stirred, he was provoked to a passionate action. Why? Because he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So I wanted to see exactly what that means. What that meant. Why would the Bible tell us specifically about the city of Athens? This is how it would tell us if you were to look back at verse number 16. The city of Athens is full of idols. That's basically what it is. The city of Athens is wholly given over to idolatry. Well, what would that have looked like? So I started doing some research on the city of Athens. I'm glad y'all are asking too, right? But in the city of Athens, during this time when the Apostle Paul was here, one historian would write that there were over 30,000 gods out on public display in the city of Athens. Could you imagine what Ponca City would look like with 30,000 gods out on public display? I mean, could you imagine? It'd be like on every street corner. You only have like 5 stoplights here in the city anyways, but I mean, you'd have like one on like every corner. In every store you go, you know, everywhere you would look, you would see a god out on public display. But this person would also say that there were probably millions of gods in the privacy of their own homes. Another historian would write about the city of Athens. It was easier to find a god, an idol, out on public display than it was to find a human being. Well, if there were 30,000 gods in the city of Ponca City, and you go there and you look at it, yeah, that would probably be pretty easy, right? But here, specifically, the city of Athens was a very large city during this time in history. It was one of the metropolises of its day and time. But the Apostle Paul, as he would stand there and he would look upon the city and he would see all these idols everywhere out in the city of Athens out for public display. The Bible tells us that his spirit was stirred. He was moved. And he said to himself, I believe, I must do something about this. If I don't do something here in the city of Athens and I don't give them the gospel, who's going to do it? What is ultimately going to be the eternal state of the city of Athens if I don't give them the gospel? His passionate action that we would see would ultimately be what would come to fruition in verses 17 and 18. The Bible then would tell us, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, as I think about these verses, I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, in the previous two cities, he would go to the synagogue and he would immediately begin reasoning with the spiritual leaders of that city, of that town. He would go and he would, again, present the case of Jesus Christ. But here in the city of Athens, upon surveying the city, it was a lot worse than Thessalonica. And it was a lot worse than Berea, because the Bible tells us specifically that it was wholly given over to idolatry. It means that there was just idols everywhere. So as he would look at that, he immediately got to work. What did he do? He went down to the city center and he started getting to work. He went to the devout persons. He went to the lowly of the lowly people. He went everywhere to everybody with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But specifically in verse number 18, we're named two different people groups, is what I would like to call them, the Epicureans and the Stoics. So I'm from the South. That means I'm automatically not good at English. All right. I don't speak it properly. You can ask my wife. She speaks British English, so she knows what it really sounds like. But amen. So I got to thinking, I have never heard an Epicurean. I've never heard even the name of an Epicurean or even of a Stoic. What in the world are these two different people groups? And why would they have been named here specifically in our text? So when I started to do some research on what an Epicurean is, an Epicurean basically would have been a person that would have lived with the lifestyle of party your life away. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If you were to simplify that lifestyle, you would get the chief end of man is pleasure. Does that sound a little bit like America? I mean, we do everything for pleasure. We buy a bigger house just because it's more pleasurable to us. We buy a nicer car because it's pleasurable to us. We go buy the newest pair of shoes. Why? Just because, well, they look cool. They got different colors on them than my last pair did. You know? Or, you know what I mean? We do things in America just because. We go big or go home, right? I mean, that's the American dream, basically. We do things just because it makes us pleasurable, or it's pleasurable to do so. That would have been an Epicurean of his day. But I can't really honestly tell you the last time I heard the name Epicurean ever used in society. Has anybody actually ever heard it outside of maybe the church building, all right? I mean, we wouldn't go out in the city of Ponca City tonight, you know, like after everything is done and I'm done up here babbling, right? We wouldn't go out there to somebody out on the streets and go, "You're an Epicurean!" They'd be like, What did you just say to me, right? We wouldn't go out and just point a finger and say, "You're a Stoic!" No, that's not going to happen. But if you were to really boil down the life of an Epicurean, that really would resemble an atheistic person. Many atheistic people live that lifestyle. I don't want to hear anything about your God. I don't care about your Bible. I don't want to hear any of that stuff. Let me just live my life. In fact, just a few months ago, we were in the city of Enid, and we came across just one of those people. We were out door knocking. I was out door knocking with our pastor friend there. And we were going and going and going, and we went for about 20. We were about 20 minutes in. And we found a bunch of just people that weren't even home. You know, you just knock the door, you don't find them, so you just leave a little note and a card saying, "Hey, came by to visit you," whatever. Well, we get to this one door and we knock on it, and this guy comes out. He opens the door and like immediately just get hit with a wave of cigarette smoke. And I was like, whoa. And this was like pastor's, you know, this was like his turn to go. We were alternating back and forth. So this was like his turn, and I was like really glad because I'm allergic to cigarette smoke. So I was like standing back like, yes, right? Well, anyways, so pastor, he begins to talk to him, and he's like, "Hi, I'm Pastor So-and-so, and I'm from so-and-so church," and da-da-da-da, and he starts, you know, telling him about it. And this guy, he basically said, "Look, I don't know if you can't tell or not. I don't really care." Now, let me kind of picture this guy for you, all right? He was a little bit taller than I am, and he had long black hair. It kind of came down a little bit below his chin. He was real kind of pale looking, and he looked like he got in a fight with a tackle box and lost. I mean, like, there was just piercings, like, all over this guy's face. I mean, it was, like, everywhere. In his lips, in his chin, I mean, in his cheeks, and all the way across his eyebrows. And I was like, wow, this guy's lived a really hard life. Tats all over his body. And I was like, wow, I feel really bad for this guy. He really needs to hear about Jesus Christ. And he said, "Look, bud, I don't really care where you're from." He's like, "Look." And he steps back, and he, like, pushes the door out of his way. And he points back into the back of his, like, right behind him. And he goes, "You see what that is?" And it was like case upon case upon case of Bud Dumber, what I call Bud Dumber, right? I mean, it's Budweiser, but really it doesn't make any wiser when you drink it, right? So he had just cases just stacked up, and he's like, "Man, I got all the beer I could ever imagine having. Why do I need your Jesus?" And he's like, "Hey, man, do you see that car out in the driveway?" And I was like, "Yeah. I mean, like, back when I was a teenager, I got involved in the race world and things of such. And so I was immediately like, yeah, man, I saw it. It was great. It was like the brand new 2016 Honda Civic Si. Had the Honda factory performance kit on it and the spoiler on it and navigation. I mean, it was like fully loaded. I mean, it was like a nice car. And I was like, yeah, it was a great car." And he's like, "Yeah, pay for it all in cash. Why do I need your God?" And he's like, "Hey, man, let me show you one more thing." And he steps back the other way and he points into there. And his girlfriend was laying over there just completely wasted from the night still. And he goes, "I've got a good paying job. I've got all the money I could imagine having. I've got all the beer I could ever imagine having. I've got a nice car that I paid for. It's paid off. I've bought this house already. I'm completely debt free at such and such an age." And he told us what his age was. "And I've even got a girlfriend to come along with it. I don't have to be married. I don't have to follow the ways of your Bible. I'm not interested. Have a nice day, gentlemen." And he slams the door in our face. And that was the end of the conversation. About six doors later, we pass another guy that looks very similar to him. And we come up and we start talking to him. And he said, "Hey, man, let me tell you what happened. I just got out of jail." I'm like, "Oh, well, wow. I mean, like, what happened, if you don't mind me asking?" And so he kind of went into his life story a little bit with us. And he's like, "Man, I've been looking for something to change. I can't live this life anymore. I don't want to go back to jail again. I don't want anything to do with that lifestyle again. Tell me, how can I be different? How can I live a different life?" And right then and there, we got to walk them right through how, from the Word of God, We showed them how a person can really be born again. How a person can live a different life from that kind of a lifestyle. And right then and there, Jonathan would get saved. Praise the Lord for it. But here, the Apostle Paul would have faced people just like this. Epicurean people that would have said, I don't want to hear anything about it. We've got our gods. We've got our idols. We've got our fame, our fortune. We've got everything we could ever imagine having. We don't have any need for your Bible and your God. That's who the Apostle Paul would have faced. But then he also faced a second people group called a Stoic. Depending on what dictionary you use, it would say a person that would have a solemn or like a lack of expression on their face. Kind of like this. I'm not thinking about anybody in here tonight, okay? So please don't think anything about that. You know, like for those that are in big businesses, right? You know, you go and you sit in the business meeting. Perhaps you're that person like, when is this thing ever going to end? Can I like go get a Snickers or something? Dr. Pepper, anything? Sweet tea, amen. But that would be one definition for it. But specifically in our context, the word Stoic would have been a person that would abstained or would be living a life of abstaining from everything. Much like a monk. That's a pretty sad life if you think about it. I'm going to do away with this and this and this and this and this and this because somehow I believe that this is ultimately going to make me more like a god. And that's what a Stoic person would have been. They would have been, another word for it would have been an elitist. A person high in knowledge. Does that also sound kind of a little bit like America? Some of like the best colleges today, even here in our country, produce people just like that. I can explain away your Bible. Actually, the Red Sea really wasn't parted. It was just a little creek and they just walked across it and jumped across it. Or, well, surely there's no way that an entire flood took place all around the world. None of that really happened. By science, we can tell you that this world is such and such billion or million years old. I remember when I was in high school many moons ago, my science book told me it was 6 million years old. I think now it's like something something 100,000 or billions of years old, something crazy. It's always changing. Why? Because they don't study the Bible. These people are looking for every reason to do away and to explain away the Bible. And here, this is would have been those people that the Apostle Paul would have been facing. But it's interesting that over in the book of Romans, in chapter number 1, the Bible would tell us, professing to be wise, they became fools. And it's interesting that God would use the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise. And here the Apostle Paul would have faced these two people. And one group would say, what is this babbler saying? Basically, they were saying, what is this seed picker? What's a seed picker? If you go back into history and to the culture back in this time, that would have been a person, if a person was going out to a field to go and to spread seed out in the field, but they happened to drop some before, they would have a person that would come in behind them and then would literally pick the seeds up. So basically what they're saying is, Paul, you're just here, you're just nitpicking our life. You're just criticizing everything that we're doing. Another term for that word that they would have used, a babbler, would have been an empty talker. Some of you tonight might be thinking that guy right behind the pulpit tonight. There he is. Right? But here, the Apostle Paul would have faced these people that were saying, what would this babbler say? Other some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. I would like to call the city of Athens truly an unreached city. See, we're not that far removed from the life, the testimony, you know, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But these people, they had no idea who he even was. When the Apostle Paul came to them and started giving them the gospel, started preaching to them who Jesus was and about the resurrection, they said, who is this? Where does he work, right? You know, should I know this guy? Is he like some special official? I mean, they're like, who is he? What is he? What are you talking about, this resurrection thing? They started asking them questions and they were interested. They were intrigued. And we'll find out why they were intrigued. Verse number 19 says, And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which are there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So what was this? Novelty. That's a good word for it. Novelty. When the Apostle Paul came to them and started giving them Jesus Christ and the resurrection, started preaching to them Jesus and that he is truly the only way to be saved, they were like, hey, this is something new. We haven't heard about this. Yeah, come on over here to Areopagus. That was another name for Mars Hill. And they were saying, hey, go ahead and tell us. Let's hear about this Jesus and this resurrection thing going on. Let's hear all about it. But it's interesting that even back then, these people were so busy trying to find something new to either tell somebody or to hear something new that even today they still are struggling with the exact same thing. The city of Athens holds some 664,000 people. That sounds like a pretty good number. I mean, it's less than Oklahoma City, if that would put it into perspective. But there, 664,000 people, they have 135 different types of newspapers. Could you imagine being the paper boy? Right? Could you imagine what that would look like? You're not just riding a bicycle down and throwing a paper out. Like, you're bringing like a dump truck to every house. Have fun. See you tomorrow. Right? Now as you drive away. But here, the Apostle Paul would have been facing that. And today, they're still doing the exact same thing. They're still so busy about life, trying to find something new to tell somebody or waiting to hear something new. They're still living that same lifestyle. They didn't get the point. But the Apostle Paul's passion from verse number 16 would begin coming out here in verse number 22 through the rest of the chapter. He would preach, as one wise pastor would say, he would preach the sermon for the ages. In verse number 22, the Bible would then tell us, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Marcio and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, as I think about it, my sense of humor that always engages sometimes, not always at the best times that happen. But as I was reading this and I was thinking about it and just trying to picture exactly what the Apostle Paul would have seen, as we've kind of got an understanding now of what the city of Athens would have looked like, I wanted to just really picture in my mind as if I would have been there when the Apostle Paul was there. And for me, like the perfect way, you know, because I'm a midget, right? That just happens, right? But I mean, I'm a shorter person, been that way. I'm a small frame person, you know. So when I look at a guy that's like, you know, really got all things together, he's like 6'4" or 6'5", you know, he weighs a good healthy weight of 200 or 250, something like that. Just a big burly guy. And I can imagine, you know, the Apostle Paul standing up on Mars Hill as he's delivering this great message to these people. I can imagine him up there with just being very boisterous and very outspoken and being like, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive..." Every good Baptist preacher at some point has to do this, right? You know, but... "On all these things, ye are too superstitious." I would say so. I mean, 30,000 gods out on public display. I think he got it pretty good right there. I think he nailed it right there. But as he would be delivering this message, I could just imagine that that's what the Apostle Paul would have looked like. But if you were to think back, even back to the very beginning of the Apostle Paul's ministry, back in Acts chapter number 14, the Apostle Paul in verse number 19, as he would be trying to give the gospel to Iconium, there in that passage, he would ultimately be stoned and would be dragged out of the city, supposing he had been dead, and they would leave him outside of the city limits, thinking that they had actually done away with the Apostle Paul. He had been stoned and left for dead. So when I got to thinking really about the life of the Apostle Paul, and I got to thinking about how he would have perhaps had delivered this message to these people, I don't think he would have been an upright standing man. Many people say that he walked with a hunch because of how many times he had been stoned. The bones that had been broken, I could imagine then at that point, arms being all out of place and joints all crooked and stuff and bones not healing properly. And then obviously being partially having that issue with his eyes because of being blinded on the road to Damascus. So perhaps maybe it wasn't that way at the beginning. Maybe the Apostle Paul walked with a cane. I could imagine then as the Apostle Paul would work his way all the way up to the top of Mars Hill and he began presenting the case of Jesus Christ to the city of Athens. Standing at the very pinnacle of the city, looking over the entire city there and seeing again all these 30,000 gods out on public display and all these homes given to idolatry as well and all these thousands of people just scattered about doing their own business there in the city. I could imagine the Apostle Paul beginning to shed a tear as he thinks, this city, they have no idea who Jesus Christ is. They have no idea the hope and the peace and the rest that Jesus Christ can give to them. I must do something about it. I could then imagine the Apostle Paul pushing himself up on his cane. And I can imagine him looking over the people that are there that have come to hear this great message. And he would say, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And then he would then begin to continue to press on with his message about Jesus Christ and talking about the blood of Jesus Christ and how ultimately that God would desire that all would come to repentance. I had an opportunity to go to Japan back in 2005. When I was there, the missionary that I stayed with, one of the missionaries, this was my second stop in Japan. I stayed in three different cities while I was there. He said, "Would you like to see what Japan really looks like?" And I was like, "Well, I mean, I spent thousands of dollars. I even like spent extra money to ride the Shinkansen. That's what they call the Shinkansen, the bullet train. I was like, I would love to really see the heart of Japan. Please, would you take me?" And he's like, "All right, let's go." So we just drove all around town that day. And we were in the third largest city in all of Japan during that time. It was Nagoya is the name of the city. And he took me to an idol shop and we just sat outside for about 30 minutes and just watched one after another, after another, after another. These people walking in to purchase their new god, whether it be made out of jade or gold or wood or whatever it was. These things that are made with men's hands, as the Old Testament would tell us. And they would all come out with a smile on their face, holding their god. And some of the men would walk over and they'd push a little button on their remote and their trunk would open up and they'd walk over and they would lay their god down in there and they would fold a blanket over top of them. And I was thinking, wow, they have to carry their god around places. Aren't you glad we serve a god that carries us through life? And I was like, whoa. And then it was like, here it is. These people are so excited about this idol. And they're like, yes. But then they got to cover him up and make sure he gets protected. And I'm like, whoa, this is sad. We have a God that protects us instead. And he's alive and he's living and he's well. But this is what these people believe. This is real life. And then he goes, after all of that, we sat there and we watched it for almost 30 minutes. Tears just began to come to my eyes. As I thought, these people literally have no hope. They have nothing to live for except we go to the idol shop maybe next week and buy another one. And we can bring them home and we can set them up on the pedestal. And we can go and we can worship to him and we can give him food that he doesn't eat because he's dead. Wow. But I remember he took me over to a temple area. I'm going to try to picture it for you real quickly and then we're going to draw it to a close. But I remember when we first walked in, they had this place over off to the side. I actually had a couple of slides in the video. Slides, I mean pictures. This is not 70. A couple of pictures in our video, right? But right as soon as you walk in, they had a little area where you could walk in and you could scoop up what they believe to be holy water and you could pour it over your hands. And they believe that that's washing away the dirtiness and the filth of their lifestyles. Even they themselves know that they're dirty. But yet they practice a religion that believes that they're ultimately clean. Just because of what you believe and what you practice. Shintoism is what that is. If you think about the flag, the whiteness all around it symbolizes the purity of the pure race. They believe themselves to be the pure race there. But then off on the back side, over on the back left corner, there's a huge temple area and it had the big prayer chain hanging off of it. We got to see a couple pictures in our video as well of that. And there were two Buddhist monks over there and the missionary said, "Now, when we come in here," he goes, This is private property, but it's opened for worship area times and things of such. And that's why I brought you here now. He goes, "Do not tell them who you are, that you're possibly a missionary. Do not tell them that you're here with the gospel. They will call the police on you. You will get arrested and they will deport you out of the country." So he said, "Just come in here and act like a typical American." I'm like, well, that's easy. Go, go Kodak, right? I'm just taking pictures everywhere, right? But I remember when we get around to the first one, there was a big pond like right in the middle of this area. And they just had shrines all set up all the way around it. And then on the way back out, they had a large pagoda. That's those really tall temple looking things that are multiple layers. Normally they're all in red. They believe the good luck and things of such from the red. But I remember we get over to the first one. And I didn't really know how to read Japanese. And I'm still working on that myself. But I looked down at the sign. Didn't know what it said. But you could look off in the shrine that was right behind it. And it was about 6 foot tall, looked like a little miniature home. And it had a big glass panel in the front of it. And you could look through and you could see what was actually in there. So, I mean, I knew what it was, you know, by just looking in the window. But I wanted to know what the signs had to say. So I was like, well, what does this say? And he's like, well, this is to the horse god. And I mean, it was pretty obvious. It was like Mr. Ed, right, looking back at you. It was kind of intimidating. I was like, wow. Right. But then we go to the next one. And I was like, well, what does this one say? And he goes, well, this is to the Sakura god. That would be the cherry blossom god. If you've ever seen any pictures of Japan in the spring, that real pretty, beautiful, pink, flowery looking tree has blossoms all over the place. It's really beautiful. They believe that that tree itself is a god, but then every one of those individual petals is another god. And I was like, whoa. What did this horse ever do for them for all of eternity? What did this tree ever do for them for all of eternity? We get to the next one, and it was the sun god. And I was like, wow, I mean, yes, the sun, it gives them life. And I mean, it gives them energy and it helps them to grow their vegetables and things of such. But I was like, what ultimately did that sun ever do? And he goes, see, here in Japan, they worship the sun, right? Like the sun in the sky. But they don't have no idea who the Son is, Jesus Christ. Whew, that was hard to swallow. This goes on for about 30 minutes. We get all the way over to the backside of it, right behind the backside of the big pagoda back over here. And one of the next to last ones there was a large shrine, and it had, you know, the little bowl out in front of it where you could put your fruits and vegetables. And beside it had the little money box where you could put your money in there, and it had flowers around it and stuff. It was really pretty. And it had a picture of the Japanese Zero, the Japanese airplane that they flew during the kamikaze attack there in World War II. And I said, well, what does this one say? And he goes, well, this is the shrine set up to the kamikazes, because they were sanctioned by the emperor. So they were considered to be gods as well. They were empowered of the gods to go and do what they did. And I was like, well, I mean, that's pretty honorable. Here it is. These people gave their lives for what they believe in their country. And I was like, that's respectable. I mean, we even have things like that here in America. But then, like, right next to it was like a little bit smaller of one. I was like, I'm confused. What is this one? I haven't seen this with any of the other ones. And he goes, this is to the ones that missed the boat. And I was like, missed the boat? And he was like, yeah, like missed the boat, like the failures that like literally missed the boat. The ones that flew into the water, missed the boat, they still get a shrine. Even if you're a failure in Japan, you still get a shrine. I was like, hey, that's kind of cool. I mean, that's really neat. America could learn something about that. No, but so the very next one over to it, it had flowers all around it. It was just so beautifully decked out, and it had more money in the slot, more incense sticks out around it. And I mean, it was the best looking one of all of them. And I was like, wow, this is great. This must be, you know, as like I'm walking up to it, I'm like, this must be something amazing. I'm excited to hear what this is. This one is all about. This is great. So we get over there, and I'm like looking in the window. And I'm confused. I'm baffled. And here comes my sense of humor. I was like, what is it? I'm confused. I'm looking for Mushu or cricket or what? I mean, I've seen everything under the sun, including the sun. What is this one? And he goes, and tear came down his face. And he said, you know, the literal translation of the sign says, to the unknown God. And I was like, wait, time out. You mean like the one from Acts chapter number 17? He said, you nailed it. He said, here in Japan, being a Shintoist or a Buddhist and all the spirit worship and all the other things that take place in it, he goes, they don't want to offend any god. So if a person were to be traveling through this area and they were to come and worship at this area, if they didn't have their specific god like they would at their hometown area, this is where they could come and fill in the blank. But he said, it's deeper than that. See, they worship so many gods that they don't want to take a chance of offending any of them, because then that would bring shame and dishonor upon the family. So instead, they just say, here's one, just in case if we don't know who he is, this is him. This is the god you can fill in the blank. And it's interesting that back in the 1400s, when Christianity really began to take place, before they basically crucified and before they burned alive and everything else that took place in Japan, when they basically did away with it, when the emperor came in and said, no more of this Christianity stuff. This goes against Shintoism. We can't have this. And he put an end to it in the late 1400s. When Christianity was thriving well in Japan, in the capital of Japan, it was back then Kyoto. At the highest mountaintop in the entire city sits a stone. And these Christians would have carved it into the stone, and they set it at the very top of it because they wanted people to know, when they look up, this is what they see. In the middle of this stone would be the name, Amanoma Nakanushi. I know that's a really long name, all right? I apologize. It took me a while to learn to pronounce it, right? But Amanoma Nakanushi. He basically is the god of the center of creation, the god of the center of the universe, the god that created all. That's his name. They have a name for him. But yet they go to a place like where I just described to you, and they go and worship a god, Amanoma Nakanushi, who they don't even know, because nobody has ever taken them the gospel. And here it is that they would go and they would worship, and they would give more of their money, more of their fruits, more of their incense, more of their time, would have it looking even better and more beautiful than all the rest, but yet they don't even know who he is. And that's exactly what God has called us to do, is to go and to tell them who this unknown God is that they ignorantly worship. That's part of the calling that God has given us, is to go and to tell them, let me tell you who that one is. Let me tell you what he can do for you. While you worship all these other gods, you worship yourself and fame and fortune and money and cars and businesses and everything else. Let me tell you who's over all of that. Let me tell you his name. His name is Jesus Christ. At the very end of the chapter, the Bible mentions two people by name, Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris. Those are two people that at the end of this message that Paul would deliver, these people would convert to Christianity and would follow after him. But when I think back over everything that we've covered even this evening, I really believe that the central idea comes right from verse number 16, the very beginning of our text. Back in verse number 16, the Bible would tell us, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Paul's spirit was stirred in him. Why? Because he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. As I think specifically about how that was and what we've already covered this evening, by way of application, the first part, the Apostle Paul was stirred in his spirit. Could I ask you, when was the last time you were stirred in your spirit for somebody? When was the last time that you heard God speaking to you and you said, "If I don't give the gospel to that person, they're ultimately going to die and go to hell"? When was the last time God impressed upon you to even just say, "Hey, I'm so-and-so, and I'm from Central Baptist Church, and I'd like to give you a tract. I'd like to invite you to come to church"? When was the last time that God impressed on you, just as the Apostle Paul would have faced the great idolatry, and as we even live it here in our country, which we'll cover here just in the second point of the application. But when was the last time that God spoke to you in a way that you were able to hear Him? You were ready to hear from Him and said, "Okay, I'll answer that call." And you go and give the gospel to that person. When was the last time that you saw a person through the eyes of Jesus Christ, filled with compassion and with the desire to ultimately see more people go and start reaching these lost people? The second aspect would be that the city was wholly given to idolatry. Now, this is interesting about this, about our culture here. As we've talked about the city of Athens and everything that took place there in the city of Athens from verse number 21 and all the novelty of everything that they wanted to hear and to say and everything else. The average American checks their social media 17 times a day. Many of which is Facebook. But yet we fail to get our face in the book. And we wonder why God's not using us. The average American also complains some 70 times a day. Now, here's an interesting fact about Japan. In one day, 70 people take their own life in Japan. So maybe the next time you're about to complain, why not go, "Oh, time out. I remember something about that. Oh, there's 70 people in Japan that are going to take their life today." Instead of complaining, why not pray that God would send somebody to reach that person before they die and kill themselves? Right? But the average American also sends 100 texts a day. And in the midst of all of this other busyness of checking their social media, sending text messages, and trying to find out what on earth is going on in the news today, we somehow can still fill our lives with 5 hours of television a day. In the millennial generation, they take at least one selfie a day, which that doesn't sound like a lot. But in the average lifespan here in America, that equates to 25,700 selfies in just that one person's life. Can you imagine? Like what that looks like? Well, here the city of Athens was set up and had idols everywhere out on public display. Many times the idol here in our own lives is right here. What can I gain? What can I do? Business deals right upon how much can I get out of this? How much can I take from this? How much will I benefit or my company benefit from this? And other things of such there. Many times we have set ourselves up to be the idols. We put our jobs, we put our work, we put our families, we put our possessions, we put everything else in God's rightful place in our lives. We focus more upon it, we dwell more upon it than we do our life in relationship with Jesus Christ. That we set ourselves up to simply be the idols. Perhaps the reason why God is not blessing and is not using us is because we're so cumbered about with all the idols and the busyness of just American life. Everything that is going on in our culture today breeds novelty, breeds selfishness, breeds that desire to feed it. But how are we, as the end of verse number 18 would say, how are we to preach unto them Jesus in the resurrection when we're so busy filling ourselves with self? There are many people in the world who are worshiping an unknown God and desiring that somebody ultimately would bring them the gospel. What are you doing to help this need? There are many people that are looking for answers and ultimately know that they got here somehow, some way. What are you doing to help answer those questions? A songwriter once wrote, "How will they hear? How will they know? How will they ever find the truth if we don't go?" What are you doing about that tonight? If we're to be honest with ourselves and with God, we all have something in our lives that we spend a lot of time on. Hobbies, they're not bad. It's good. It's okay to have a hobby. But when it takes God's rightful place in your life, that's when it becomes a problem. When we fill our lives with something else, except for our relationship with God, when we leave our Bibles on the dashboards of our cars or in the back seat of our cars, we leave it on the nightstand and don't touch it until Wednesday or Sunday, we got a problem, a major problem. But what are you doing tonight to see that somebody ultimately would be able to hear about the gospel? When was the last time that God stirred you and pressed you to go and reach a person with the gospel? For our city, our nation is cumbered about with idolatry. What are we doing tonight to fix it? Let's end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for this day that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for this message tonight, Lord. I pray that it would have been a help, a blessing, a challenge, and an encouragement to those that are here. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to present Japan and our burden for it. Lord, I thank you again for this church that stands strong in this community, Lord. I just pray that you would do now the work that only that you can do here in the time of invitation. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.
Thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. If you have the opportunity to visit Ponca City, we invite you to be present in our worship services. If you desire further information about the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, please visit our website at cbcponca.org.